heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces of thy they have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. I'm sure most of us know that this psalm presents the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. It's the Lord himself presented, I think, 8 times in this chapter as the king. And of course the reference, without doubt, is directly to the Lord Jesus as being the bride of the Jewish people. Remember, he's spoken of again and again in the Old Testament as the bride of his people. He tells in Isaiah chapter 54 that the day is coming when Israel no longer be a widow, but says, "Thy maker is thine husband." Our Lord Jesus Christ has 2 brides, an earthly one, the nation of Israel, which was once his wife, but which he speaks of as being divorced or a widow in very other ways, and he has his heavenly bride, the church, because we are more concerned and interested in that part of it, and we're going to look at it briefly from that angle. But the interpretation, the direct interpretation, applies to Christ and the nation of Israel. In many quarters today, they sort of rule that out and see no future for Israel. I think the Bible is clear enough as to that. There's no argument on that. There is a future for that people. And this has reference to Christ and Israel. But for a moment, we'll just take the truth here for ourselves. I heard a brother recently say that 2 men live next to each other, and one man was a great flower fancier, a gardener, had lovely flowers, many of them, and his neighbor was a greatly interested in raising bees, taking honey. Well, he says when the flowers were all in bloom, these bees would go across the fence or go under the hedge and go after those flowers for the honey that was in them, for the sweetness in them. And he said, you know, that's all right. The bees went after the honey, but they left the flowers. And so we get the honey of the truth of the Old Testament, but we leave the flowers to the nation of Israel. You know, many people are thieves. They steal Israel's blessings and apply them to themselves. They're just going to get the spiritual blessing out of them and leave them have their own portion. I want to call your attention, particularly in this psalm, of course, to the verses that we were reading, where the bridegroom is presented, Christ. The bride takes up the latter part of the portion. And I'm sure that during this conference together, we'll be thinking considerably and hear a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the name above every name, the Christian. And he's presented in this lovely portion in a very precious way. The heading of this psalm says, and I guess most of us know these headings were not put there by men. They're part of the psalm. They were inspired as much as the psalm themselves. And the heading is to the chief musician, who of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chief conductor of the music that will ring throughout eternal ages. And it says that he leads in this singing upon Shushanim, which means lilies, for the sons of Korah, a song of love. I think many of us know that the sons of Korah were spared by God's mercy. In the Old Testament, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had risen up against God. Dathan and Abiram and their families were all destroyed, but it says in the Old Testament, God spared the children of Korah. Why? Nobody knows. Any more than you know why God saved you and not saved other people. It's a mystery that perhaps we will never know. God has his own ways of doing things. But the sons of Korah were spared, and apparently later on definitely attracted to the Lord, because they became the song leaders in the great musical setup that David had instituted in the Old Testament. These sons of Korah were sinners. They deserved the judgment of God, but now they are singers instead of sinners. And they enjoy the love of God. It's a song of love made specially for the sons of Korah. You know, we can apply this to ourselves. It's exactly the same way with us. Most of us, perhaps today, maybe all of us are Christians. We were sinners once. But now we've been saved by God's matchless grace, like these men were. And we, too, have learned to sing. You know, singing goes very specially, of course, as you know, with being a Christian. He's the only one who really has any right to sing at all. And here's a song of loves. Loves, not in the single, but in the plural. Because in this psalm you have that twofold feature of love. His love to us and our love to him. And I'm sure at these meetings you're going to know a good deal about that. This song of loves. God's matchless love to us. And by his grace, a little measure of responsive love on our part to him. The song of love. I've been interested in noticing, maybe you've seen it sometimes, but in the New Testament, when you read through it, you'll find that whenever the love of God is mentioned, I think there's no exception to this, whenever the love of God is mentioned, it's connected with the gift of his Son. Every time. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time his love is mentioned, he mentions his Son in the same breath. In the first epistle of John, he says, for instance, in this the love of God was manifested, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5 and verse 8, God commendeth his love to us, that we were all yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love and Christ died. Always, the Lord Jesus Christ is directly connected with the love of God. God's love is expressed in that wonderful fact that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might be blessed forever, might live through him. And that's the heading of this psalm, the song of love. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who saved us by his matchless grace. Now, who is this Son? Verse 6 of this psalm tells you, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. That verse, as you know, in fact, these three verses are quoted in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And are there directly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy throne, O God. Therefore, this Son is the eternal God. Probably you have Jehovah's Witnesses come to your home sometime. And when they come to mine, I always turn them to this verse. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You cannot possibly mistake a statement like that. It's applied to the Son. And the first chapter of Hebrews identifies that Son for us as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm always a little bit amused when these Jehovah Witnesses come around. They call themselves Jehovah Witnesses. And they certainly wouldn't do it in any sense, because Jehovah of the Old Testament is repeatedly said in the New Testament to be the Lord Jesus. A number of verses state, in fact, I collected 22 the other day, where an Old Testament statement applied directly to God is applied in the New Testament directly to the Lord Jesus. They wouldn't call themselves Jehovah Witness, because Jehovah is the Christ of God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that's presented in the Old Testament under that term, Jehovah. In the New Testament, with that precious name, Jesus. Well, he's God, but he's more than that. Something else besides that. That tells you that in the next verse. In verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity, therefore God, even thy God. This tells you that he's man, because he never had any God till he came to earth. When it says thy God, it's telling us that Christ is man. You know, when he was on earth, he always spoke of God as his Father. And the Jews recognized the meaning of this. For it says in John chapter 5 and verse 18 that they were going to stone him to death, not only because he said that God was his Father, but not only because he didn't do a miracle on the Sabbath day, but also because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Those Jews were theologians, and they knew from their scriptures that Christ said God was his Father, he was claiming deity. Now, I call God my Father, but it doesn't make me God, but it was so with Christ. You know why? Because he said it before the cross. Nobody ever called God Father prior to the cross. The Lord Jesus did, and the Jews recognized it was a claim to deity. So when it says thy God, it tells you that Christ is man, too. The only time he had a God is when he was here on earth. That's when he said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have a God because we are beings, and when Christ became a man, he had a God too. Here on earth, he spoke of God, of his God. For therefore, when it says he's God in verse 6, it tells of his deity, and when it says thy God in verse 7, it tells of his humanity. That's the person this psalm is talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God, who in infinite, condescending, amazing grace came to earth and took upon himself manhood. He became a man because it is necessary for man to come to redeem. Since man has sinned, man has to be the redeemer. It can't be any other way. For instance, if a man commits murder, is on trial in a court, and he's sentenced to death, the court could not accept a goat or a sheep or a cow to die in his place because they're not on the same level as a man. If a man commits the crime, a man has to pay the penalty. And since man committed the crimes against God, man had to pay the penalty. But it wasn't any man to do it. So in marvelous grace, God became man so he could do it. You've heard that old phrase, and it's very precious and real. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become sons of God. Therefore, he's God and man in one blessed person. And this psalm talks about him. In verse 1, the writer says, my heart is enlightening a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He talks about him in the opening verse. The writer of this psalm does. Shall we say the Spirit of God? For he writes the psalm, of course, through human instrumentality. The Spirit of God in the opening verse talks about Christ, and then the Spirit through the lips of the believer talks to Christ in the second verse. In the opening verse he talks about him, and he says, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Then he says, thou art fairer than the children of men. The Lord is directly addressed. That suggests he is directly in his presence. And the bride here, and we'll take for this morning, as I said already, this bride to be the church composed of believers, you and me. And we are saying now, each individual is saying, and it's a wonderful thing where you can say it, to the Lord Jesus, thou art fairer than the children of men, the fairest, the chiefest among 10,000. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. He's the Son of Man himself, the Son of Man. And he stands out of all men everywhere as the fairest of them. Only one, of course, who's fallen in love with him would say so. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God has blessed thee forever. First of all, it tells us about the glory of his person as man, God fearing. It tells us of the perfection of the Lord Jesus, the attractiveness of him in so many, many ways. I heard a brother say years ago he was traveling in South Africa on the streetcar in Cape Town one time, and in that country and some other countries, they don't allow anybody to stand up in the streetcar. When the car is full, then they put a sign down in the front, full, and it'll even stop for you any longer. Well, on one stop, a lady got down with a little girl about 6 years old. There was room for the ladies to sit down, but no room for the child. And she whispered something to the little girl. The little girl looked all the way up and down the streetcar. And this preacher that told me the story said, a dear old Christian, I was sitting way at the other end of the car, and the girl walked all the way through the streetcar, looking at every face on both sides. And when she came right there, she sat on my left. She said, my, what a thrill this gave me. This girl picked me out of younger people, better looking people. She picked me out, an old man, out of all those people, and sat down on my left. And then he said, why, you hypocrite. Now you're filled with conceit because he picked you out. And what are you? You're just a disciple. And the disciples drove away the children. Now, says, if a disciple that drives away children could attract this little girl, then how attractive the Lord Jesus must have been. Yes, thou art fair, that the children of men. Then next he says not only what he is, but what he said. Grace is poured into thy lips. He's fair and beautiful in his person, and marvelous in his words. Only twice in the Psalms you get the word grace. Here and in Psalm 84, that makes it the more outstanding. Grace. All his words are words of grace. Truth too, of course, but back of the truth forever. The grace of God reaching out to men. Grace is poured into our lips. And then we go down a little bit further and we read in verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. First of all, we have his person, God fair unto the children of men. Next, we have his words, gracious poured into thy lips. And third, we have his work in verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Now that verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, and it's rather interesting to me, for you too, I hope, to read in Hebrews chapter 1, and instead of speaking about the present tense, he applies the past tense to these expressions. Here it says, thou lovest and hatest. In Hebrews 1 it says, thou lovest, thou hast loved and hast hated. He puts them in the past tense in Hebrews, and in the present tense in Psalm 45. Why? Because between those two passages stands the cross. And that which was in the present in the Old Testament was something accomplished in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament. Thou lovest righteousness. How do we know that? Because Christ lived a perfect, upright life in every possible way. And he preached righteousness. He told people what was right and wrong and backed it up by the life he lived. He didn't merely say it, he lived it. Thou lovest righteousness speaks of his perfect life. Now here it puts in the present tense because that life hasn't even come yet. In Hebrews it puts in the past tense because that life now is history. And he tells you that that wonderful life was a life of perfection. He loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. And I suggest to you, the proof that he hated wickedness is that he went to the cross. Loving righteousness speaks of his perfect life. Hated wickedness speaks of his solemn sacrificial death. Christ hated sin so much that he went to that extreme agony to do away with it. He hated wickedness. And he didn't merely hate it, as it were, as a mere abstract fact, and doing nothing about it. He hated it so much that he went to the cross to do away with it forever. The day is coming when it will be banished forever from God's realm, everywhere in the universe. Even in hell, there won't be any sin. There'll be sinners there, but no sin. Sin will be banished forevermore, and Christ hated it enough to pay that fearful price of the cross, to make that fact a blessed and eternal reality. No wonder it goes on to say, thou hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He says that Christ is the gladdest person in the universe. Has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You remember the trod earth path, where it says about him in Hebrews chapter 12? It says, for the joy that was set before me endured the cross. For the joy set before me. What stayed Christ, what enabled him to carry on that sad and solemn path, was the joy that always lay ahead. And you can dream about it a long time if you wish to. We'll never really know all that's involved in the joy that lay before him. The joy, of course, first of all, of doing God's will, which was a delight to him. But the joy, no doubt, of having millions and millions of human beings forever singing his praise, enjoying his fellowship, sharing in all his matchless wealth, the joy that lay before him, carried him on the path. And his joy is greater than any joy of any creature in the universe. That's not even the oil of gladness above thy fellow. Of course, that's easily understood. Because joy and sorrow are only known in contrast. You know, life is all contrast. We learn things only by contrast. I like to do a little painting once in a while, and you know, when you paint the picture, you always, of course, have contrast. Light figures on darker backgrounds, or vice versa. The same way you take pictures with your camera, you have the contrast ever. You have to, ever you wouldn't see anything. And the Bible is full of contrast. The Lord Jesus Christ is anointed with the oil of gladness because he suffered more than anybody else. He had the greatest sorrow, and therefore he has the greatest joy. You know, sometimes we rob ourselves of joy because we shun the sorrow so much. We're so afraid of suffering a little bit. So afraid of being reproached or abused a little bit. And we rob ourselves of joy. Because joy is in proportion to the grief that you've known in this life. I've oftentimes said, I like to tell the story that I was traveling on the train one time, and behind me, there were two old ladies talking, and they had an organ recital on the train. They were talking about the organs they'd taken out in operations. They were not to tell how it hurt, and how many doctors there were, and how many nurses, and how long they were in the hospital, and how much it cost. They were getting music out of that operation. They're having organ recital. And that's the way it works in life. You know your joys in comparison to your sorrows. Did you ever notice when a group of ladies get together at the social or at the tea, they talk about the troubles of the life, found or anything else? You listen to them. They always do. I've never found it to fail. People get real joy out of their troubles. That's why God sends trouble. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered those fearful agonies. And as a result, he'll be the happiest person in the universe. He's the great musician, the leader of the music in heaven. The music that has been produced by himself, by his own matchless grace. Above thy fellows, that's a lovely term, fellows, that could not possibly apply to Israel. Israel are not the fellows of the Lord, we are. His church will share with him the highest place in the universe. And here for a moment the Spirit of God drops this note of our present blessing of the church. We're his fellows, but he'll be gladder than we are. His joy will be greater than ours could ever be. So that carries us to the cross, and it carries us to the triumph of the cross. First he's failed, talking about his person. Then it talks about his words, his ministry during his life on earth. Talks about his death on the cross. Then it talks about the joy and blessing as the result of his cross. And finally it talks in verse 8 about the wondrous place he occupies now. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cash out of the ivory palaces whereby they've made thee glad. It speaks of him now in the ivory palaces. And he simply endured impregnated with these fragrant spices, basically. That is, all the sweetness and freshness of life for you and me flows, comes forth from that ivory palace. The one who trod that earthly life now in heaven itself sheds the blood, that sweet fragrance of his person. He will fill heaven with his delight, already now by faith. We know a little bit about it. So the psalmist writes about this. Then he says in the opening verse, now I want you to know this means something to me. My heart is inditing a good matter. He's not writing all this really to give us these precious facts, but to tell us how his own soul rejoices in it. My heart is bubbling over. And my friends, there's a real thing to consider. How much does your heart or mind enter into this? You know, we are so apt to be mere formal, cold, and unreal somehow. The heart enters into it so little. You know, God appeals to the heart. That's why so many people are lost forever, because all they're interested in is the mind. They want to reason. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, the devil blinds the minds of them which believe not. But in verse 6, it says, he shines into the hearts of those who do believe. God considers the heart. One man said one time that he was almost lost by the space of 14 inches. Only at his deathbed did he get saved. He said, I had all these things in my head for a lifetime, but 14 inches down is my heart, and didn't have them there. And you can be lost by a space of 14 inches. Late in life, he realized that all these wonderful truths are given to us to stir our souls and to awaken our hearts in responsive love to him. And that's what this writer here is saying. My heart is bubbling over. There's nothing mechanical or artificial about this. He couldn't keep it on if he tried. His whole heart is thrilled by it. You know, that's why when the gospel is preached, God first of all appeals to the heart. People often like say, what does it mean if a heart man believes? It means just that. It means that the gospel is not appealing to your intelligence, for it says he reveals these things to babies, and they don't have much in the way of intelligence. The gospel is not appealing to your understanding, it's appealing to your need. I read one time that a very highly educated infidel attended church services because he loved to hear the orator, the speaker, the great orator speak. And finally, one Sunday night, he got up in church and he said to the minister, right there during the close of the service, he said, I'd like to give my testimony. And then he told that the grace of God had saved him that week. And after the service, the preacher said, what message of mine allows you? Oh, so nothing you said. He said, let me pull the dice. You're a fine orator, but your message didn't reach me. You know how I got saved, he said? Last Sunday, as I was going down the steps, it was a slippery day, snowy, and next to me was a colored woman, and she slipped on the steps. She would have crashed if I hadn't grabbed her by her arm. And when she got back on her feet, she looked at me with tears in her eyes. She said, thank you, sir. She said, does you all love my Jesus? Said, that's what saved me. Those words of evident joy in the woman's voice, that's what won me. God reaches the heart. And you know, you and I are saved by the grace of God, but we can often be so cold-blooded about it. Is your heart stirred by all this? God loves to feel responsive affection from our hearts to him. Is your heart stirred by it? My heart is bubbling over, a good matter. And of course, if the heart is bubbling over, then the mouth will soon be in it. And so I speak of the things which may have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. When the heart is full, it's so easy to speak about it. You know, the last time I was here was in 4 years ago when our dear brother Gibbs was one of the speakers here, a very close personal friend of mine for many, many years. And he had some very unique ways of saying things. My tongue is the tongue of a penny writer. Here's a young fellow, he said, I talked to him at a meeting and he said, I don't hear your voice much speaking about the Lord Jesus, bearing witness for him. You never pray in the meeting. Well, he says, I just can't talk, he said. Well, he says, the meeting was hardy over when he was standing outside. There were half a dozen young fellows standing all around him. And he was talking a blue streak about automobiles. Mr. Gibson. Every time he opened his mouth, it was like a garage. A car popped in and out. He could talk about cars by the hour, but he had nothing to say for the Lord, because his heart was full of cars. His heart was a garage. And if your heart is full of Christ, there's no difficulty to talk about it, to say something else about it, to sing his praises, to be at the meetings and all the rest of it. Your heart will bubble over when it's full of Christ. I was at a meeting some years ago, at a meeting in a home after a meeting, about 25 young people there, and there was one young woman, and she talked, she monopolized the conversation, she talked all the time about the young man she was going to marry. He was coming across the water, he was in the Bahama Islands, across the water that very night on a sailing vessel, and the next day they were going to get married, and she talked about where they were going to live and what the furniture they bought, etc., and so forth. And finally, when she went out, of course, when a person goes out, she always becomes the life of the party. So after she'd gone out and become the life of the party, everybody talked about it. They said, "Why, what a foolish girl. Who cares about all this?" But you know what? It struck me, I said, if my heart was as full of Christ, as the heart is full of that young man, I'd be talking about him all the time, too. But you know, our heart is not full of him, but it ought to be. But that young girl was going to marry the man. She never married him. That's why I always remember the instant, because he drowned that night. The ship sank in a storm. But anyway, my heart is bubbling over. It's like the tongue of a ready writer. I love to speak about him. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, but I have made thee glad, it says here. But in the Revised Version it says, with stringed instruments have they made thee glad, in verse 8. Here's the musician, and here's the orchestra. And the orchestra is composed of people who sing his praise, and they're called stringed instruments. With stringed instruments they have made thee glad. He is the great musician. He directs the choir. And from every human heart, he gets something and should get more. That all contributes to this magnificent harmony as the chief musician leads the praises. It's to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the leader of the choir. You know, this is a world, as you know as well as I do, of discord and confusion and unrest, ever-increasing crime and wickedness till your heart gets sick. Well, out of this world of discord, the great musician gathers from every corner of the earth a magnificent orchestra, a magnificent choir, singing his praise. He's touched our hearts, and they run over, they bubble over in some measure with his praise, his glory. I'm sure some of the result of our conference will be just that. It always is. Well, that's all very nice. And he's doing it already now. We not only sing his praises in heaven, of course, we're doing it already now. If you and I could hear, you'd hear in heaven a magnificent chorus being sung by millions of souls on earth and in heaven, joining together under the leadership of the great musician, the one who has an uncanny ability to draw music from a human heart. But of course, we're not there yet. We're enjoying it now in some measure. In the meantime, it tells you in verses 3 to 5 of this psalm that before that day can arrive, Christ will have to gird on his armor. Every man doesn't yield to him. Millions reject him and resent him. And the hour is coming when he will ride forth triumphantly. His arrow shall be sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. They shall fall under him. It looks on in this psalm, of course, to which much of the Old Testament looks on, to the day when Christ is coming in power and glory and set up his kingdom over this world, with Israel as a specially blessed nation. It looks on to his coming. And it goes on to tell you, therefore, in this psalm, that all these blessed things are true. Every soul that's in jail in him, the world in general, still rejects him. He's by the few and few. That day of his judgment must come. And we rejoice in thinking that before it comes, that's what we believe, before it comes, he'll take us home to heaven. time and again in these last few weeks, you hear people say, well, the way things look in the world, Christ's coming must be near at hand. Well, we hope so. But before the judgment falls, he'll take us home to be with himself, to forever join in that choir, that every discordant note forever silence, to sing under the leadership of him who knew the sorrow of the cross and has given to us the joy of his great salvation.
Before Brother Joe Balson comes to continue the ministry, shall we stand and sing number 26? Let's sing just two stanzas of that number. There shall be showers of blessings, first and fourth stanzas. Shall we stand?